Well, at PBC, you can always ask the question, was the book as good as the movie? So turn to Exodus 16. Let's pray together. Our Father, we quiet our hearts now before your holy word, and we pray that the bread that you gave out of heaven will again be a miracle of the heavenly word of God and the Holy Spirit imparting the very life of Jesus Christ to our hungry souls. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing our series with Israel as they make their journey from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai through a vast, untamed wilderness. And during the journey, God's going to equip the adolescent nation with five spiritual disciplines that are specifically designed to allow her not just to survive, but to thrive in the wilderness. Now, to capture the absolute importance of these disciplines, I've entitled our studies Basic Training, Spiritual Survival Camp. So as I said last week, the nice guy poet is done. We're now going into the wilderness together to see if we can survive there. At least you're awake. First service saw the movie and then he went to sleep during the book. Well, the first three lessons have to do with Israel's basic appetites, thirst and hunger. God uses the most essential and strongest physical appetites to shape our spiritual appetites. And this demonstrates how integrated we are as human beings and how physical disciplines can be vital training ground for cultivating spiritual habits. The fourth lesson will teach Israel how to be victorious in warfare and to survive external attacks. While the fifth will teach her the importance of maintaining healthy relationships. You can't survive the wilderness if you're not in community. So these five disciplines will prepare Israel then to hear God's voice on a mountain. So last week we looked at the first discipline, which God trained Israel how to quench her thirst in a land with no water. And so she learned how through prayer and how carefully listening to God's word, she could transform bitter wells into springs of living water. Today the topic shifts from thirst to hunger. God will teach Israel how to survive hunger in a wilderness where nothing grows by trusting in a creator who rains bread from heaven. Now, the importance of this chapter for biblical theology and modern-day living cannot be overestimated. First, as you look at the entire biblical canon, we discover that there is no authentic spiritual life that is not shaped by the wilderness. And this chapter becomes central for much of the New Testament application surrounding the theme. Jesus is the new and greater Moses. Will repeat the miracle of the bread more than once for his disciples, and he takes it to new levels. Only after they have understood the bread miracles are they able to hear God's voice on a mountain. Much of the material of this chapter will also find its way into Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, which is the manual for Christian discipleship. Secondly, in terms of the modern world, no text could be more relevant. I think those of you, as we live in the modern world, we can see the stress. And the stress is seen in the abuse of our appetites. There's hardly a home that has not been impacted some way by some kind of eating disorder, whether it's anorexia or bulimia or compulsive overeating. As a college gymnast, I was constantly reminded by our coach of being overweight. And its dangers. And his motto was, an ounce of grain is a pound of pain. So during my freshman and sophomore years, I was constantly trying new and extreme diets, which would only last so long before I fell victim to binge eating. And then the guilt would hit, and I would pledge to reform under some new extreme regimen, but to no avail. I would have become bulimic, but by God's grace, I was unable to force myself to throw up. And though I performed under the lights of a great university, my soul's cravings told me I might as well be a slave in Egypt. It's only after, years after, that I learned that my appetites were really a mirror of my deeper hunger to be approved. So how do we break out of our hunger addictions and master our appetites? And for many of us, it's a long road. And I must confess that even being over 50, I discover there's many appetites I have yet to control. And yet it's my prayer that this text will give us a lens to understand the first crucial steps to breaking addictive hunger pains and how the wilderness can reshape our appetites so that we are fed with the life of God and fully satisfied. And as we master this spiritual discipline, we'll then be in the position to train the next generation. As God's parenting skills are so well illustrated in this text. So our chapter has four divisions. It begins with a bread crisis. Then there's the miracle of bread, the distribution of bread, and then finally the remembrance of bread. And we'll deal with the first and the last, and then next week, during Mother's Day, we'll deal with bread distribution, since that's what mothers do. So first, in verse 1, we come to the bread crisis. You need to go back. Oh, no, you're there. They sent out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Hebrew sin doesn't mean sin, but it works well in English. Sin is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. Now, if you remember, Elim was a lush oasis. 12 springs of water, 70 date palms. And I'm sure the temptation to stay in that oasis was strong. But Israel was not destined to settle down in an oasis in the wilderness. She was a pilgrim people on her way to a mountain to meet God personally. And the spiritual discipline of hunger plays out in the land in between. Israel finds herself in the tension between an oasis and the place of revelation. And I think like Israel, we too have to leave our temporary oases and press on. For as difficult as it may seem, temporary bliss is not our final destination. God wants us in that tension-taught territory where he can reshape our appetites. So Israel sets out on the 15th day of the second month. Now that's exactly 1 month to the day that she celebrated the Passover. And so the question of our text is, can the Creator God create a feast in the wilderness where nothing grows? Let me come to verse 2. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you brought us into this wilderness to kill this assembly with hunger." So the first verb we find is grumble. And that term, to rant, to rage, to vent, is used 8 times in this text. It's the theme. Now, we probably feel a bit of a shock that the Israelites could so quickly forget the transforming miracle of turning bitter waters into sweet, and how could they fall victim to adolescent-like complaints so quickly? And yet, if we're honest, we have to admit, well, we're not shocked since Israel's just like us. How often does the memory of some life-changing miracle evaporate like dew under the hot sun the minute we face profound difficulty? Now, you'll notice that Israel's sufferings have a profound effect on her perspective. 3 things happen to her. First, her persistent hunger pains obscure her historic objectivity with a very selective memory. She visualizes her past in Egypt as if it was a pampered life of luxury, void of slavery, sorrow, and oppression. pots of meat and bread to the full. There's no mention of the broader context of centuries of torturous labor, the plagues, or the miraculous sea crossing. A selective memory can be a very damaging thing to your faith. Secondly, prolonged hunger has made her feel totally abandoned by God. And in despair, she says she would rather have died from slavery in Egypt than to be given over to death from hunger in the wilderness. And then third, the effect of her hunger creates misplaced responsibility. With one voice, she places 100% of the blame for her distress squarely upon her leaders, Moses and Aaron. Now, how do you think the Lord's going to react to this slap-in-the-face insult after his show of unparalleled power and grace? Any of your parents are teenagers? How should you respond and deal with an ungrateful, complaining adolescent when there is no appreciation? What follows is an incredible surprise. Verse 4. I call it wonder bread. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they'll walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it'll be twice as much as they gather daily." You read that, you know why Jesus prays, "Give us this day our daily bread." How does God respond? There's no rebuke. God graciously promises that he's going to make a feast for his people, and he's going to feed it himself. And if that announcement of grace is not enough to astound us, his generosity goes any further. It isn't going to be an ordinary feast. It's going to be a downpour of blessing. I'm going to rain bread. Now, in Egypt, God rained a very heavy hailstorm over the whole landscape. In the wilderness, he rains bread, a symbol of life. So in response to her complaint, Israel is going to receive a wonder that will reshape the barren wilderness into a storehouse of life. Those words seem incredible to you? I'm sure the same amazement followed Jesus' teaching after he told the parable of the prodigal son. And he told of the amazing, lavish love of a father who is slapped in the face. And the father responds by giving his son a feast. You see, the love of the father never changes. And Jesus knew how to interpret the Old Testament. If he had treated Israel as she deserved, she'd have died out in the wilderness. If you treat your teenager as they deserve, they will die. So instead, by God's grace, Israel's perspective is completely changed. She's now instructed to look for bread where she would never expect to find it. In Egypt, where do you look for bread? In the ground. You look in the ground and bread comes up. In the wilderness, you don't look in the ground for bread, you look up in the sky. And bread comes down from heaven. It's like the whole environment's turned 180 degrees. You want water? It usually comes from the heavens. You want water in the wilderness? It comes up out of the rock. The wilderness is a sacred domain where life's turned on its head. It's an other world. So with that announcement of bread from heaven, God then gives some detailed instructions of how it's to be gathered. That's what we'll look at next week. And then Moses and Aaron prepare the people for the sacred encounter. Verse 6. So they said, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you'll see the glory of the Lord. And he hears your grumblings against him, and what are we that you grumble against us?" Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread in the full in the morning, for the Lord hears your grumblings which you grumble against him, and what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." Grumble, grumble, grumble. Now, one of the most important tasks of leaders is to help people grow in the faith by reshaping their wrong perspectives. It's called reframing. And both Moses and Aaron are quick to point out that Israel's perspective is absolutely deficient, and they've left out the most important player in the drama. It's called the Lord. So forcefully, they disconnect themselves as object of the attack. They don't take it personal. And they redirect Israel's anger to the proper source, the Lord. The hunger crisis is not about them. It centers on their relationship to the Lord. It's the Lord that's led them into this desert, not the leaders. Now, that's a very vital insight. You will never make progress in your faith if you think people are responsible for your healing. And if you refuse to see that most of your anger is directed at the wrong source. If you're looking to people in leadership, or a spouse, or a boss, or a friend to satisfy your deepest hungers, you will never be satisfied. And your anger at them for not meeting your expectations will prevent you from connecting with the Lord and being satisfied. Do you ever read the book of Job? It's a great nighttime reading. You know what I love about Job? Through all his intense speeches, he directs all his questions, accusations, objections, and anger to the Lord. Because of his tenacious resolve that refuses to settle his pain in any other court, he has a privileged encounter with the glory of God. And that changes everything. Verse 9. So Moses says to Aaron, "Tell the congregation to come near. We're going to have a worship service." He's heard. And then Aaron said to the whole congregation that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. Before you can eat, you must worship. And Moses and Aaron affirmed four times that God is the one who's heard. That's the ear. In response, they will see with the eye. And when they see with the eye, then they'll know. Now, one of the great benefits of the wilderness was that Israel was geographically disconnected from all the idolatry of Egypt. There was a supernatural barrier. She couldn't get back. So there's no way she can feed her soul on the idolatrous life of Pharaoh except through her perverted memory. So now, instead of facing back to Egypt with her distorted memory, what Aaron does as a priest is he has them do an about face. Stare into the wilderness. Turn your back on Egypt. To see the glory of the Lord that is fully present in the wasteland. Now that's what the wilderness does. The wilderness forces us to have an encounter with the living God, or we will die. There's no third option. And that's the answer to the idols that feed on our appetites. We need to create a geographical separation from the world and then turn our face into that desperation and barrenness to meet the living God. And then worshiping from the depth of our hunger pains reshapes our appetites and we're made full. Now, if you think that's optional training, let me remind you that the Son of Man had the same training. Immediately after his baptism, the Spirit thrusts him into the wilderness. And for 40 days and nights, he's without food and he becomes very hungry. The devil comes to him and he says, "Hey, you're the new Moses? Moses brought bread from heaven. Turn these stones into bread. Feed yourself." The subtlety of that temptation was, Moses didn't feed himself, he fed the congregation. And Jesus says, quotes Deuteronomy 8:1, "Man shall not live on bread alone." Better translated, bread by itself cannot impart life to your soul. It takes the word of God to create life. I can't feed myself. God must feed me. So Jesus waits in all his hunger for God to feed him. He has his appetite shaped.
in the end, Mark says the angels came and ministered to him, and the word for minister is diakono. Hear the word deacon? It's used in Acts 6 of waiting on tables. So it suggests that the angels fed Christ heavenly food. And Jesus trained his disciples. This is the same discipline. So after that, Jesus feeds the 5,000, there were 12 baskets of bread left over. Remember what they said? You know, they said, hey, Jesus, the crowd's hungry. He says, guess what? You feed them. And they were angry. But in the feeding of them, first, they learned that then God feeds them through the gift of their feeding of others. So New Covenant people don't feed their own appetites. They feed others, and then God feeds them. Such bread is very satisfying. Do you know what I see in my breakfast in the morning? You know what I like to eat? Cereal. I have a layer of grape nuts, a layer of Rice Krispies, and a layer of muesli, some strawberries, bananas, honey, 4 cups of strong coffee. You know what I see when I look at that cereal, when I give thanks? Where did that come from? That cereal came from heaven. Is the Word of God rained down, and I'm commissioned to feed you that Word. As that Word of God bears fruit in your lives, you bear fruit. And part of your worship is giving material gift in appreciation for the Word of God that's received that ends up in my cereal bowl. That's satisfying. I won't tell you what I see when I see eggs, but that's another story. So to Israel's amazement, she sees something she never expected to see in the wilderness. She sees a massive display of God's glory. And they're just as surprised by what they see as Moses was when he saw the burning bush. The glory of God inhabits that entire wilderness and redefines the wilderness. So the wilderness now is no longer a place of death. It's the place of God's revelation and glory. It's a sacred sanctuary where God's holy presence gives people of God large doses of eternal life that are a foretaste of the age to come, when the whole earth will be holy and all the land will be holy and all time will be holy. So the wilderness is redefined as a sanctuary. Ever experienced that? One time James and I were at the end of a missions trip, and it was a Sunday, and we were in a home by a cornfield. And I was hungry, so I was going to help breakfast, and James came out of the house with his guitar into the cornfield. I said, where are you going? He says, we're going to have church. I said, oh, okay, we'll have sing a few songs, we'll have church, then we'll eat. So we go up into this cornfield, there's about six of us, and he starts playing his guitar. And all of a sudden, heaven came into the cornfield. And we all felt this holy presence, and we just started weeping. And we wept, and we sang, and we wept, and we sang. We finally went to have breakfast, and we sat around the table, and none of us could eat. So I said, well, let's have communion. We had this holy communion, and I looked at the clock, and it was 11:30. Time had stood still for 2.5 hours in a cornfield. So out of that cloud, the voice of God speaks to Israel and says, I'm going to answer your complaints with a banquet. At twilight, you're going to eat meat. In the morning, you're going to have bread. And then you'll know. Now, the terms twilight and evening and morning are all deliberate echoes from Israel's Passover, when at twilight the congregation killed the Passover lamb and none of it was left till morning. Now we are exactly 1 month to the day after the Passover, and God is going to reduplicate the feast of meat and bread miraculously in the wilderness. In this way, Israel will know that Israel is the Lord who brought them out of the Red Sea, and he's fully present in the wilderness to sustain them. That's why the Psalms so often speak of a God who prepares a feast for his people in a wilderness. So we come to the wonder of the feast. It happens. At evening, the quail come up and they cover the camp. In the morning, there is the manna around the camp. The sons of Israel saw it and they said, "Manhu, what's that?" They didn't know what it was, and Moses had to tell them what it was. This is the bread from heaven. So quail cover the camp. Manna surrounds the camp. Israel's totally enveloped in food. Now, you'll notice that like the miracle of the bitter waters, the wonder is a mysterious combination of the natural order with the supernatural. Manna and quail are very common to the Sinai Peninsula, and there is this one particular quail that migrates in huge flocks across Europe to Africa, and it flies very low to the ground, and because the flight is so long, they migrate in stages. And twice each year, the quail land exhausted on the Mediterranean shore, where they are easily picked up by hand or by nets in great quantities. And they're still enjoyed as a delicacy. So again, we see that the purpose of the wilderness is to give Israel an eye of the supernatural presence of God in the very ordinary. So you're filled with awe as you look at the creation. When you lose that sense of awe in your life, you know what happens to you? You're filled with despair. A demonic despair just hovers over your life. Now, manna, however, defies natural explanation. There is something akin to the well-known deal in Sinai. You have these insects that infect the tamarisk bush. And the insects suck the sap out of the tree, which is rich in carbohydrates, and then they excrete a surplus onto the twigs in the form of these tiny globules that then crystallize, and due to the rapid evaporation, they then fall to the ground. And they are very sweet and edible. However, the extent and the timing of the manna is absolutely supernatural. Nothing's ever been witnessed in Sinai like this. And you get a double portion on the day of the Sabbath, so you don't have to work on the Sabbath. So you can see Israel's amazement at first sight. She goes, "Manhu, what's it?" And the name stuck. Manna, what's it? Let's have what's it for breakfast. But what's happened now is the wilderness is totally redefined as God has answered Israel's complaints. In a world where nothing grows, God reduplicates the Passover feast 1 month after that first twilight. So rather than a place of death, it's a storehouse of life. So as we skip ahead to the end of the chapter, we discover that the wonder surrounding the bread was so significant that Israel was told by God, "Preserve the memory of the manna forever." Verse 31 to 34. So the bread becomes sacramental to remind every generation of God's amazing generosity in a wilderness. And so what God is doing is he is taking that painful memory of bread in Egypt and he's replacing it with the sweet memory of bread from heaven in the wilderness. And the purpose of that testimony, that little jar of manna, is to drive out despair. See, that's why you go to the wilderness. It's to end your despair and to inspire hope and anticipation. Because if the Creator God generously supplies for unfaithful Israel in a wilderness, how much more will he faithfully give to those who diligently hear his voice? So that's the manna and the quail. Now, before we come to the Lord's table and eat, I want us to reflect on three things, what I call wonder bread in the early church. I think there's three reflections this text should have upon us. First, you ought to be filled with absolute awe and gratitude for how privileged we are. Do you know how privileged we are? What Israel experienced in the gift of manna was only a shadow, a mere shadow of God's gift to us. After Jesus fed the 5,000 in the wilderness, he told Israel, I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna, they died. You eat me, you live forever. And because of the preciousness of Christ's life, the early church made their meals sacred, making the Eucharist the climactic moment to their weekly love feasts. So every week in the early church, you would gather in a home, you'd all be potluck, you'd share, and then you'd have communion, the very bread of God. You would eat Christ's life. And we need to recover this with a fervor. Our fast-tracked, fragmented culture that is fed by fast food chains and meals on the run creates a lot more than bad health and obesity. It robs us of the sacred. Single people I know who live together rarely take their meals together. Their homes are like bus stops. Families seldom have a leisurely meal where the sacred presence of Christ is invited in. When our kids were young, we took the phone off the hook every night between 6 and 8. We wanted that time with them. So whether you're the head of your home or you're single living with roommates, you need to carve out time when you can have a sacred meal and conclude it with communion. That's an order from the general. Secondly, the early church was so well trained by Jesus and by the apostles that the life of God was found in a wilderness. When they experienced sufferings, they didn't grumble like Israel of old. They rejoiced. In the New Testament, rejoicing replaces grumbling. For they knew that God was enlarging their appetite to experience more and more of His glory. So pain increases your appetite for God and your capacity for joy. And Peter describes believers in suffering as rejoicing with joy inexpressible, full of glory. And therefore, it shouldn't be any surprise to us that the hallmark epistle of joy in the New Testament, Philippians, was written where? In a prison cell. And God was in that cell and made it an Eden. Third, having experienced Christ's life to the full, the Christians so longed to keep their appetites pure, they voluntarily placed themselves under the discipline of hunger. It's called fasting, when they were seeking a special occasion with God. Fasting means abstaining from fleshly appetites in order to be fed by the Spirit. You starve the flesh, feed the Spirit. And to them it meant more than abstinence from food. They also refrained from sexual relations and marriage. Now for us in the modern world, I'll tell you what I think fasting means. We have to be more vigilant and more determined. Since the advent of modern technology, it seems like there's no space and no time where the world does not intrude with its idols. Am I right? So fasting for us means turning off the TV, the computer, email, shutting off cell phones, beepers, and removing ourselves physically to another geography, to a quiet place where the world does not speak, where there are no commercials or sports or talk radio or endless catalogs, nothing but silence and stillness to hear the voice of God. And I think if Aaron were here today, this is what he would do to turn our face to the wilderness to feast at that table. Amen.